I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Father, we thank you that we know you through Jesus. We thank you that we live in a day of plain speaking about you because the mission of Jesus was accomplished. And we rejoice to gather this morning knowing that his great mission of one day coming again and making all the wrongs right and bringing in perfect rule in this world where everyone delights in your commands with no stumbling block in their spirit. Everyone that's one of yours in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that that is coming. And we pray that even now as we consider the age that we live in of plain speaking about you, Father, that we would rejoice more in our Savior. And we pray that even so that Jesus would come soon, that he would bring in his righteous rule. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you enjoy putting puzzles together? Okay? I think I've mentioned this before. I do not. Okay? My wife really does like to do it. But maybe you enjoy it. And maybe you can imagine enjoying it like I try to right now as I'm considering this. Maybe you enjoy tackling not a 500-piece puzzle, but a 2,000-piece puzzle. Right? I don't know that I've ever done that. I prefer 20-piece puzzles. Big ones. Kids ones. Maybe let's just say that over the course of your life, you are given pieces of that puzzle. So when you're 10, you're given 100 pieces of this 2,000-piece puzzle. And so you keep them and you try to fit them together. Of course, they're just jumbled up, right? So they could be anywhere in the picture. When you're 15, you're given 400 more pieces to the puzzle. When you're 20, you're given 500 pieces of the puzzle. And then over the next 5 decades of your life, every 10 years, you're given another 100 pieces, which totals 2,000. And by the end of your life, you've got everything. And your whole life, you've been trying to put them together. But you've been missing what? You've been missing pieces. That would be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? It's hard enough to do it right all together. It would be pretty hard to be trying to figure them together with missing pieces throughout the years. You might be able to get a little bit here and there, but you would not be able to finish the puzzle and see the finished product unless you had all the pieces, and for most of us, unless you had the box that showed you the picture of what all the pieces were going to look like when you were done, right? Probably, as you would try to fit those together, you would think, oh, this one goes here, and you're really convinced it goes there, but then you get more pieces, and you find out there's no way that goes there. And things get jumbled up again. In reality, what you would be getting over the years is a progressive revelation of that puzzle. Progressively, the picture and the pieces to the picture would be revealed. And each time you got more pieces, you would have to fit them together and to see exactly where you were and your progression of understanding that puzzle. And there's all kinds of reasons why, if you were getting more and more pieces of the puzzle, that you would not benefit from the progression of that revelation. Okay? One reason would be personal. Maybe you just simply don't. You're not on board with the puzzle. Okay? I mean, you've got a picture in your mind of what that puzzle is going to be. And so every time you get a piece, you try to make it work that way. You're not submissively following what you're receiving. You're trying to impose something on top of it. Or another major reason is this. The reason you can't fully profit from the progression of the revelation of the puzzle is that even though you're increasingly receiving pieces to the puzzle, there's a sense in which you cannot fully appreciate the progressive nature of that puzzle until you have all the pieces. You might have a whole pile over here. You say, I don't know why I have these. What are they here for? Doesn't make any sense. They don't fit anywhere. But once you have all the pieces, things start fitting together and then you have the box. Probably you know where I'm going with this. The progressive revelation of who God is and what He is doing in this world has some very similar characteristics. The Bible is a progressive revelation of God, His ways, His purposes, and His plans. And when you open up the Bible in Genesis 1:1, it says this, "In the beginning, God." Okay, wow, that's a big piece of the puzzle, right? There is a God, and everything came from Him. But who is the God? What did He create? How did He create it? Why did He create it? And as you keep reading the Bible, there are more and more pieces to the puzzle revealing to you those answers to those questions. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, reveals God as both Creator and Covenant Lord. And what you find out among many other pieces of the puzzle is that though God is Creator and Covenant Lord, He makes everything and makes everything for Him to delight in Him, but man rebels against Him and messes everything up. And even in that time of rebellion, God is planning a way. He's enacting His eternal plan of redemption to redeem His image bearers back to Himself. He promises that there's this seed of the woman that will defeat the serpent who is Satan. And so He also gives a covenant to Abraham, from whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of the Messiah. And He gives a covenant that what we call the Mosaic Covenant to the nation of Israel. He's made a nation out of Israel. And in that covenant, it shows who God is, what He delights in, His character. But it also shows the need of redemption because nobody can keep it. That's why the need for the Messiah. And then you have the next 12 books of the Bible, the books of history. And in that, and many other things, one of the central things you see is the covenant with David. And in that covenant with David, God says that there will be no end. His throne will reign. The throne of David will go on forever and ever. And the promise is, in fact, referring to the same person of the seed of the woman that would come, and he would actually be in the line of David, and he would be the king promised. And he, the Messiah, would bring in God's purposes. You get to the wisdom books and the poetical books. Five books there: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And really, the span of those books are throughout all of the Old Testament in terms of chronology. But in that, we learn about the Messiah who will reign. And He is the wise Messiah. He will perfectly reign in wisdom. And then you get to the major and minor prophets, and there's another covenant. It's the New Covenant. And that covenant talks about a time where people will know God, and you won't have to say, know God. They will already know God, because God's law and His works will be written where? In their heart. And there will be a ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting as we work through that and think through, that's a lot of puzzles, pieces of the puzzle. But do you recognize that throughout the different parts of redemption history and God's plan of progressive revelation, God's people only had some of those pieces of the puzzle. And they're trying to fit them together. And so when you come to the New Testament, there are many, many pieces that have been given. If it's a 2,000-piece puzzle, all right, that's just an arbitrary number, right? But if it's a 2,000-piece puzzle, maybe 1,500 pieces of the puzzle of God's progressive revelation have been given already. But there are 500 pieces that are absolutely essential if you're going to get the progressive revelation of what God's doing in the world today. You can think of it this way. You might have 1,500 pieces of the puzzle in the Old Testament, but you don't have any of the border pieces. That's a problem when you're putting the puzzle together, isn't it? What's the first thing you do? I'm not even a puzzle guy. But I know you've got to find the border pieces to help you. All right? And included in that, you've got a bunch of missing connector pieces. So no border, and you got splotches put together, but no connector pieces. So it's just still really confusing. I went through all of that to show us the situation that the disciples were in when they met Jesus. They had been given many pieces of the puzzle of God's progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. And now Jesus has spent 3 years with them, starting to give them essential connector pieces and the border pieces of what God is doing in the world. He's coming into the fulfillment of God's promises. And they're getting some of them, aren't they? But they are still struggling, aren't they? They struggle because they're still seeking their own puzzle, their own picture of the puzzle, rather than God's revelation and progressive revelation of that puzzle. In addition, they struggle because they don't have the border or the final picture. They just don't. There's something missing. And here Jesus is continuing to give the disciples pieces to the puzzle. Here it is in this text that we've been working through now. It's the last night before Jesus is lifted up on the cross, carrying out the central event to the picture of the puzzle of God's revelation and purposes. The disciples are disturbed by the words of Jesus, which are pieces of God's progressive revelation to them. Central to their trouble is that He's leaving. And so Jesus spends all of chapter 14 in this farewell discourse, which, by the way, is not really a final farewell, is it? He's going to rise again and the Spirit's going to come and minister His presence to them. But it is a farewell in this sense. He counsels them in John 14 in their troubled hearts. You get to John chapter 15 and go all the way to chapter 16, verse 15. And what Jesus does is He talks to them about essential truths for when He is no longer here physically and the disciples are following Him still. And last week we saw, when this whole farewell discourse is winding up, we saw that Jesus turns around and turns back to counseling His disciples' hearts, their troubled hearts, about His leaving. We saw that in verse 16. And last week we saw that the way He did that was to show them that the very thing that so troubled them and grieved them, that He was going to leave them, and if they didn't quite understand all this, but die, things like that, that very thing that's going to so grieve them is actually going to be turned into what? To joy. That was His counsel. The thing that so troubles you will be turned into joy, because the cross becomes the joy of every Christian of what God did for them, us, on the cross. And now this morning in verses 25 through verse 32, we will see that Jesus counsels the disciples that a future hour of plain speaking about God the Father is coming. You need to know, He's saying, a future hour of plain speaking about God the Father is coming. They're puzzled over the puzzle of God's progressive revelation. So in essence, Jesus is saying, there is coming an hour when the essential pieces will be there, the box will be shown, and there will be plain speaking about what's happening. And brothers and sisters, we live in that day. And what I hope is we consider this together, that our hearts rejoice that we live in that day, and that we can know what God is doing and live our lives on the basis of it. Look at chapter 16, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you what? Plainly of the Father. Verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, and we'll keep working through those this morning. But here's the point. This whole text is about a future hour of no longer figurative speaking about the ways of God, but plain speaking. There's four truths that we want to consider this morning. First is this. It's a future hour. Of course, we're in that hour now, but I'm speaking as a future hour from the perspective of the disciples. A future hour of transitioning from speaking figuratively to plainly. It's a future hour of transition from speaking figuratively to plainly. Before we consider what hour he's talking about, because that's always a mystery we got to work through when we're looking at these texts, what part is he talking about? What is he focusing in on? We want to ask this question: what figurative speaking is he talking about? All right? So first, identifying what was figurative. The word figurative is in the Greek is the word for parable. So in the you know what a parable is, right? In the Gospels, right? But that word doesn't have to just mean a parable, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It doesn't have to mean just that. It can mean, the word itself can mean more generally, something that is not obvious, something that's opaque, something that is not totally clear, something that is in some ways obscure. And one of the things that we don't realize at times is how much further revelation in the New Testament helps us understand previous revelation. The reason why we can go back to the Old Testament and even the Gospels and get what's really going on is because of the completion of the puzzle. We're very dependent on the fact that we have all the pieces. By the way, I do believe that this is one of the reasons why so many who say they like the Gospels. There are many people who don't know Christ and they reject the Bible, but they like the Gospels. Why? If you'll read the Gospels, you'll realize that there's actually a lot of obscure things in the Gospels. You ever been reading and say, what does that mean? Actually, it's clarified by the epistles. Some people love the Gospels to the exclusion of everything else in the Bible because they like to use the things that could go one or two ways for their own ways, rather than letting God Himself show you the way He was saying it. But what is Jesus specifically referring to here when He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language? Well, when Jesus says these things, that refers to His farewell discourse. So let's just work back through this and see if we can see anything that seems a little bit obscure. Okay? Do you remember back in John chapter 13? This is right before the farewell discourse, the same night, right when He's starting to teach. Do you remember that Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Okay. Well, listen to what happened. Verse 6. So He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, we understand what that means because of the rest of Scripture. But that's a little obscure, isn't it? Peter says to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. We can get what that means by looking at other Scripture. But if that's all you have, that's a little obscure, isn't it? Even this, one of the most wonderful texts, John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way? What does that mean? A person's a way? I thought a path was a way. Right? We know that that means He's the only access to the Father, the only way someone can be saved. But there is some unclearness there if we didn't have the rest of God's revelation. Or what about the vine imagery of you abide in me and I will abide in you? There's some questions there, right? Or like last week, look back at chapter 16, verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. What if someone came up to you and just said this? Hey, what if I said to my wife, Sarah, love you. Just to let you know, in a little while you'll no longer see me. And in a little while you will see me. I would think she would look at me a little puzzled, right? Okay? That's a little obscure. Of course, Jesus explained some, but still it's a little obscure. So do you think that these things are a little bit less than straightforward? I think there's an element of less than straightforwardness there. Now turn back to Mark chapter 4. But by the way, they're not obscure to us now that Jesus has already died and risen again, are they? See, that's what we're going to come to in a minute. Turn back to Mark chapter 4. And the reason I'm having you turn back here is that because Jesus says something that at first glance sounds like He's contradicting what He says in John 16. Look at verse 33. With many such parables he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them, referring to the crowds, without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Well, wait a minute. That sounds like he was being clear with his disciples. But over in John 16 it says, there's coming a day where there'll be no more figurative speaking, but plain speaking. Well, there are very different things that are being talked about here. The big difference is between what is being addressed. In Mark 4, we're told that Jesus gave parables and then explained them to his disciples. In fact, we know that even when he explained them, did they really understand it? No. But in John 16, Jesus is not focusing in on explanation or lack of explanation of ministry, but on what is unclear before his departure and what will become clear after his departure. That's his point. There's a coming day of clarity because he's going to be finishing his cross and resurrection and ascension work. Jesus is saying that there is a future hour that is going to change his approach in teaching, or not just his approach, but primarily the fact that the ability to even receive his teaching and the disciples' ability to receive his teaching will also be different. He will be transitioning from teaching in figurative ways to teaching plainly. Not only in the way he teaches, but also in the fact that he has already accomplished what he's teaching about. Secondly, let's identify what the future hour is. Okay, look at verse 26. And we're going to be working quicker as we go through the text, but we're just setting things up here in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. So the question is, what is that future hour, right? So let's identify the future hour. Now, as I've worked through this farewell discourse, John 14 and now John 16, there has been some times where it's hard to distinguish what he's referring to when he's talking about a future time. From a big picture global standpoint, the hour of Jesus refers to that one event that has a movement in it, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, going back to the Father. Okay, so that's from a big picture, global picture of that hour. And yet, it's also true that the Bible teaches that Jesus will be glorified in that hour. And John is very clear he's glorified on the cross. And yet it's very clear that he's also glorified at the resurrection, right? And what about ascending back to heaven at the right hand of the Father? That would be glorification, right? And so there's some questions there. So you can see how it is this one hour with various movements and events within that one great event of Christ's hour. I say all that to say that when Jesus speaks of future things, that there can be some confusion about what part of the future he's talking about. And the biggest confusion when you come to verse 25 is this. Is he talking about after the resurrection, or is he talking about when the Spirit comes? Okay. Let's try to identify that. And the way we need to do that is we need to go back to John 16. And I think we need to go back there because I don't think I was clear on it. All right. So if I wasn't clear, you're not clear on it. All right. Unless you've already figured it out. So let's go back and look at that. John chapter 16. Look at verse 16. In a little while and you will no longer see me. I believe that refers to his death. And again, a little while and you will see me. That refers to, what did I say last week? His resurrection. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, later in verse 19 and following, Jesus says, in a little while, you're going to weep. Why are they going to weep? Jesus dies. And the world's going to be rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Jesus is dead. But your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Why is it going to be turned into joy? Because the Spirit comes? Well, it's going to happen because of something else. Because he rises from the dead. That's why I believe this is referring to the resurrection. And so when you get to verse 22, it says this, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. That's referring to his resurrection. I believe it refers to his resurrection. And then verse 23, in that day you will no longer question me about anything. And I believe that refers to the time period that was inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus. In that day you will no longer question me about anything, because I will be plainly speaking to the Father, and in this time period the Spirit will come. But Jesus rose again, and it was a new day of rejoicing, and it would increasingly be a day of understanding. Now look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. So what hour is he referring to? I believe it goes back to verse 23, in that day, that time period that was inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus. But specifically, the time that Jesus is appearing to them. I think that is what's going on here in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming, but I will no longer do so. Specifically focusing on the resurrection appearances. And of course, Jesus does plainly teach them by opening their mind to the pieces of God's puzzle after his resurrection, doesn't he? Don't you remember when the disciples were, there were disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus is speaking to them, and he opens up their minds to understand, right? That's afterwards. But actually on the road to Emmaus, he does this. Verse 27 of Luke 24. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning who? Himself in the Scriptures. That's being pretty plain. Often in the Gospels, he talks about the Son of Man or the Son. Of course, that's him. But he taught them of himself. He's very clear. That's who I am. This is the purpose I came for. So Jesus says that an hour is coming, referring to his time with his disciples after his resurrection, in which he will plainly speak to them. About what? Well, the text says what in verse 25? An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of who? Of the Father. So next year, and a future hour of plain speaking concerning the Father. A future hour of plain speaking concerning the Father. Now this is a remarkable explanation from Jesus about the future. Because you would think that when he starts plainly speaking, he would be speaking about who? You would think he would be speaking about himself, right? He says the Father here. But that shouldn't surprise us too much. When we consider the fact in this gospel, how do we know about the Father? Jesus. So if Jesus speaks plainly of himself, who's he speaking plainly about? Revealing the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now what would be involved in that future hour of plain speaking of Jesus and of the Father? What did Jesus plainly reveal to his disciples after his resurrection? Well, it's his plain speaking concerning the Father would involve several things. And let's look at that together. First of all, it would involve revealing the Father. Look at verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. And it goes on, it says, but the hour is coming when I'm going to speak of the Father. Please turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. So this plain speaking about the Father would involve revealing the Father. Luke 24, verse 45. And we'll start actually verse 44, Luke 24. Now he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He spoke this before his death and resurrection. About himself in the Old Testament. All those pieces of the puzzle. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. There's some plain speaking about himself and God's purposes which reveal the Father. And, of course, he opens up their minds to it. So you see how actually explaining the mission of the Father. His mission is explaining the Father. Look at, and we can keep reading there. Look at verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit. Obviously, though, revealing as well about the Father. So in a future hour, Jesus will speak plainly about the Father, which involves revealing the Father to the disciples. But in addition, it would involve explaining the reality of their relationship with the Father. If you'll look at John 16, if you're not there, turn back to John 16. Let's look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So this future day of plain speaking about the Father would reveal the Father, and it would involve explaining the reality of their relationship to the Father. Verse 26 starts off with "in that day," which again refers back to that future hour, which we have seen is during the time period of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. What is Jesus going to explain to them about their relationship to the Father? Well, first this: the disciples will ask in the name of Jesus. This is the fifth time in this gospel that we've heard "in the name of Jesus," praying in the name of Jesus or asking for things in the name of Jesus. And I've mentioned this. What does that mean? It means, on one level, it means that your only access to God the Father is through Jesus, through His death and resurrection. He's the reason you can approach the unapproachable God, who is totally holy without any sin. How can we as sinners approach Him? It's because we have the blood of Christ on our account. But second, and probably the leading point in the text here, is that it has to do with asking according to the purposes of Jesus and His plans and His mission. Okay, so Jesus says in a future day, which begins with His resurrection, disciples will ask in the name of Jesus. But Jesus is quick to clarify that this in no way implies distance from the Father. Okay, so if I say, you know, what if I said, you know, my son has to ask me a question through someone else? Right? I mean, you can only ask me a question if you come with someone else to help you do that. That could imply that I don't have a very close relationship with my son, right? Don't I want my son to come directly to me? Okay? So Jesus is quick to say, which in this no way implies distance from the Father. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. Now here's the qualification. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And I believe that I come forth from the Father. All right. So he's saying this does not imply a distance in relationship between you and the Father. Whatever praying in the name of Jesus implies, it doesn't imply that as a child of God, you don't have an intimate relationship with the Father. As if the Father is angry at you and the Son makes Him deal right with you. Okay, that's a wrong picture of the gospel. It's not that the Father, as a child of God, boy, you know, they just got to come through Jesus because the Father is still angry. No, Jesus fully drank up all of God's righteous wrath against our sin. God is not angry at His children. Okay. You say, well, isn't Jesus a mediator or an advocate? Is He? Yes. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do we need a mediator? Yes. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Do we need an advocate? Yes, and Jesus is the advocate. Doesn't Jesus intercede for us? Yes. Romans 8:34 says that He is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Okay, so we're not denying that. And Jesus isn't throwing that out there. But when Jesus says, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, He is saying, this doesn't mean that your prayers have to come through me because you have no fellowship with who? With the Father and are distant from Him. That's not what He's saying. That's not what that implies at all. In fact, if you'll look at the passages, I just looked at a few there.
But we're going to look at two more passages that talk about Christ's work of as a mediator and an intercessor. If you look at those things, those passages, it's very clear that it doesn't imply distance. It actually implies very close relationship with the Father. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And as you're turning there, listen to this text. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All right? Those who draw near to who? There's a closeness with God because of the intercessory work of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and that is, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Whose throne of grace is that? The Father. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does that sound like there's some kind of distance between a child of God and the Father? No. The intercessory work of Jesus brings you into great relationship with the Father. You turn back to John 16. You realize that because you are in Jesus Christ, there is no distance between you and the Father relationally. You have a personal relationship with God that can be cultivated in His Word as you submit to Him and as you delight in Him. Yes, God is still the transcendent God, high and above all, unapproachable in His glorious light, who rules over all, who sovereignly orchestrates every minute detail of your life and my life. The one before whom all things are laid open and bare, and yes, the very one with whom you have to do. But He is, if you've trusted in Christ, your loving Heavenly Father. He is near to you in Christ. Your Father is the transcendent God who draws near to the humble, contrite sinner who finds their only hope before Him in Christ. Draw near to God, James 4 says, and He will what? Draw near to you. That is not poetic license. You know, James just got carried away. No. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. There's a reason why the model prayer that Jesus taught us starts this way. Our what? Father, who is in heaven. He's transcendent. And yet He's our Father. He's near. So after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples will pray in the name of Jesus, in no way implying distance from God the Father. For, Jesus goes on to explain, the Father Himself loves disciples of Jesus. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in My name, and I will not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Why? For the Father Himself loves you. And that is hitting the point again, that there is this close relationship. The Father Himself loves you. Now, this should be no surprise to us that the Father loves us. Why did Jesus come? For God so loved the world. For God in this way loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The Father is the one that is orchestrating the plan of loving redemption. God loves the world. But dear believer, don't miss this. God has a special and specific love for you as a born-again believer. John 17 says this in verse 25, and we're going to get there soon. It's going to be one of the richest texts that we'll ever work through. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have known that you sent me, talking about disciples, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them. The Father's love for the disciples of Jesus is analogous to the Father's love for who? His love for the Son. What an amazing love of a Father. Not because we deserve it, not because in any way we've merited it, but because of His own sovereign choice before the foundation of the world, He set His foreknowing love upon us. He predestined us to be like Jesus. He called us in love when you were a sinner and I was a sinner. The gospel was given and He called us unto Himself and He drew us unto Himself. And when you trusted in Him, He justified you so that you would be righteous before Him, not because of what you've done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus and His atoning death in your behalf. And He is right now, dear believers, sanctifying you in love as you call out to Him in faith. And it's good as done. One day you will be glorified. And all the sin will be gone and you'll have a new body and you'll be in heaven for all eternity or in the very presence of God. All will be right between you and God. Not only in position, which it is right now if you are a child of God. Everything's right between you and God right now, positionally in Christ. But also in practice. Oh, the joy of one day being totally free of all sin. No more battle with it. Not only are you righteous in God's court of justice because of Christ, but you are now practically righteous. No sin remaining. All will be right. Jesus is saying this to His disciples. After the resurrection, disciples of Jesus will pray in the name of Jesus, in no way implying distance from the Father. For He Himself loves disciples of Jesus. Why? Well, the Bible gives various levels of an answer to that. The most fundamental answer is because. Why? Because in eternity past, He chose to. But there's another answer that's given here that shows whether or not you, in fact, were one of those that He set His love on in eternity past and have, in fact, trusted in Christ. Look at verse 27. For the Father Himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved Me and I believe that I have come forth from the Father. Now, that can't mean that the foundation of God's love for us is our love for Jesus. Because if that's the case, I'm in trouble and so are you. Because this week you did not love Jesus like you should. And neither did I consistently. None of us did. We love, 1 John 4:19 says, because He what? First loved us. The primacy of God's love for sinners. God's electing eternal love was set upon us first. And in His grace we love Jesus. And all those who love Jesus are loved by the Father. And in this gospel, love for Jesus is evidenced by something. Okay? How would you know if someone loved Jesus? One way to answer is they truly believe. Right? How would you know someone truly believes? Turn back to John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love Me, you will what? Keep My commandments. And brothers and sisters, that's why in God's providence we talk about loving His commandments today. That's evidence that you love Jesus. Which means you're loved by who? The Father. You don't keep the commandments on your own. The only reason you can keep them is because you have a new heart that was given to you as a gift through faith in Jesus. But the second reason is because of the response of the disciples is not just that they love the Father, but also, look, it has to do with belief, and have, verse 27, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. The way you know someone truly believes is that they love Jesus, right? And everyone who believes in Jesus is loved by the Father and has this intimate relationship. Do you believe in Jesus? Maybe you have for years and years talked about how you believe in Jesus. All right? Do you love Him? Meaning, do you keep His commandments? If you don't keep His commandments, you don't truly believe in Him. If you do, as you're progressively being changed, you're repenting of your sin and trusting in Him, if you are keeping His commandments, then that's evidence that you're a child of God. We're considering this future hour of plain speaking about the Father, which would involve revealing the Father, which would involve explaining the reality
of their relationship with the Father. Next, it would involve explaining His mission from the Father. Look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now, that's a verse that you can easily just read by. But that is a summary of the mission of Jesus. There are passages in Scripture that really condense the gospel down to a nutshell that can be pulled out and grow into all the various doctrines that flow from that or that grow from that. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's an expansive verse. There's a lot of truth in that verse. It's really packaged small, but if it was opened up, it would explode big. Well, the same thing about verse 28 in John 16. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. And so, by the way, it's a little bit more unclear, isn't it? If that's all you knew. That's part of the point he's making. But we know the rest of Scripture what that means, that he came, that he left. How did he come? Why did he come? How did he leave? That's the gospel. So let's just work through this. First of all, we see this. Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, came from the Father. Look what it says in verse 28. I came forth from the Father. All right. Here's this man, according to other people, just looking at him. He's a man. That's all. He looked like a man. All right. He was not shining. Okay. He was a man. And he says, I came forth from the Father. What does that mean? That means I existed before I was a man. I'm the pre-existent Son of God that came from the Father. Next, Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. He says he came into the world. How did he do that? By becoming a human being without the sin nature of Adam. Born of a virgin, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. The eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God, who had always been, added to himself a human nature, such that in one person there's two natures, divine and human, the God-man. This is the gospel. He came in our place so that he might live in our place and die in our place as the God-man, that we might be saved. And next, Jesus, the Son of God, returned to the Father. How did he do that? Through his hour. He returned through his hour. And in this gospel, we've said it again and again, we know that when Jesus speaks of returning to the Father, he's not just talking about his ascension. He's talking about returning by way of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. So the death that he had, he offered himself up as a perfect life before God as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But then he was declared or shown to be who he really was. How? He was raised from the dead. Now he was vindicated as the risen Lord over all. And then he ascended right back to heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he is now interceding for those who believe. All of these things would become clear to the disciples when? After he died and rose again, and he explained what was coming next. This verse declares to us that Jesus came from the Father that he might return to the Father. He came because of the Father's love, and he returned by way of the cross and the resurrection to complete his work on the cross for our salvation. God's Word is like a puzzle, that as we see it and we put it together progressively, we come to know the plan of God. And the death and resurrection of Christ is like the border and the picture. And when the Spirit comes, if He is pointing us to the picture all put together and saying, this is what it's all about. And here is the result. We live in a day of plain speaking about God. We have the complete revelation of God that perfectly reveals the person of Christ, who perfectly reveals the Father. And brothers and sisters, I just want to invite you to value what you have more. It's all here. This is the plain speaking. It's all the puzzles there. Everything you need for life and godliness in this sin-cursed world is here. Everything you need to make it to heaven and to be in the very presence of God and to have the joy of heaven now, it's all there. Delight in God and know Him by saturating yourself in His plain speaking of Himself. His revelation. We've been learning of a future hour. It's a future hour of transition. I'm speaking figuratively to plainly. It's a future hour of plain speaking concerning the Father. And next, it's a future hour of plain speaking that the disciples misunderstand. Big surprise, right? Okay, they misunderstand it. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God." You notice what's happening there? First point here is this. They thought the hour of plain speaking had what? Already come. "Now you're speaking plainly," they say. But Jesus is saying, no. That's coming when? All the implications that are coming after my resurrection. They thought the hour of plain speaking had already come. And there wasn't a sense in which he was speaking a little bit more plainly. But they still don't get the cross and the resurrection as I should. D.A. Carson puts it this way: "No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists." Okay? Not only do they misunderstand, but they don't think they misunderstand. So that's even more pathetic. And we've been there, haven't we? Maybe we're there right now. Next, they express their current belief in Jesus. And what they say is good, right? I mean, would you be happy to hear an unbeliever that you give the gospel to say this? "Now we know that Jesus knows all things." I know that, and have no need for anyone to question Him. "By this we believe that He came from God." Would you be excited if an unbeliever said that to you? Yeah, right? That means they're what? They're a believer. They understand all that, understand what's going there, having the rest of the Scripture and the revelation of the gospel. Listen to this helpful explanation of what they're saying here. In Jewish thought, the ability to anticipate questions and not needing to be asked is a mark of divinity. Thus, Jesus affirms, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." In the present instance, the disciples acknowledge that there is no further need to ask Jesus questions to test His religious knowledge. He's often been shown to know others' thoughts and intentions. Nobody needs to ask you any questions. We believe you came from God. This is good. That's a good statement, but they're still not fully getting it. And finally here, this morning, they are misunderstanding it. That hour is coming after His resurrection, not right now. Finally, we see it's a future hour of plain speaking preceded by desertion. Preceded by desertion. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them in their misunderstanding, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." Up until this point, Jesus has been speaking of the time period right after his resurrection. That's going to be the day where there's going to be plain speaking about the Father. It's the age in which eventually the Spirit's coming. And it's going to be the age of the completion of God's revelation about the purposes, his purposes in this world. But now Jesus turns and talks about right now, right before the cross. And he says a question. Here, you can put it this way. Jesus questions the maturity of their faith. Do they believe in Jesus? As much as they can to this point in the revelation of God. They do. They were his disciples. He said they loved him. Okay? But is their faith mature? No. And in some ways it couldn't be until the cross happened. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" In other words, Jesus isn't questioning the fact that they do believe, but he's questioning the maturity of their faith. And for good reason. Why? Because what's going to happen when he's arrested? What are they going to do? Are they going to stay with him? No. Look at verse 32. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered." We won't turn there, but Zechariah 13:7 is a prophecy about this very event. That the sheep will be scattered when the shepherd is struck. And Jesus quotes that later, actually later chronologically in his life, later
and speaks in the same time period right before the cross. You know this from Matthew 26:31, that he quotes this, and he says that all the disciples are going to leave him. Now, as we read Mark 14, this is what we learn. And they all left him and fled right when he's getting arrested. Now, we know from other parts of Scripture that Peter and John actually show up at the trial. So apparently, they leave with all the rest of them, but eventually think a little bit better of it and come back. But it's also when Peter does what? Denies Christ three times. Jesus says the disciples will leave him alone at that time. Imagine 3 years of pouring yourself into these people, having left the glories of heaven, become subject to your creation, that your creatures messed up, and having the pain of that in your humanity. And then they just leave you at the very point where you're going to redeem them from their sins. What a pathetic picture, right? You're going to leave me. I'm going to be alone. But in all of this, Jesus knows something. He knows this, and it's the next point in the outline. Jesus knows that the Father will not what? Father will not abandon him. He says this, verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. This was the confidence of Jesus throughout his whole earthly ministry. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. The Father was with Jesus during the betrayal. He was with Jesus in the garden. He was with Jesus at his arrest. He was with Jesus in the middle of the night at the trial, both the Jewish and the Roman trials. He was even with Jesus on the cross. That's what Jesus is talking about. He knew that though the disciples would abandon his Father, abandon him, the Father would not. He would be with them through all of these things. And there's probably something that you're thinking about, and we're going to talk about it. There was one moment when the Father did leave him alone. And when was that? It was on the cross. Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? But why did the Father forsake him? Was it because of who Jesus was? No, it is because of who we are, and the fact that who we are was placed on him. And he bore our sins away. Mystery of mysteries, the Father forsook his Son for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The only time that the Father abandoned Jesus was when that great transaction took place, where the Son bore our sins and paid for them before the Father and redeemed us. And you can claim that to be the fact for you if you have trusted in him. To put it this way, the only time that the Father left Jesus alone was when Jesus died in our place so that we would never be left alone. Do you believe these things? By the way, even then, Jesus knew that he wouldn't be left alone, right? Because he was raised again. Who does the Bible say raised him from the dead? The Father. Often talks of it that way. Son also. Spirit was involved as well. But the Father raised from the dead, Acts says a lot. Do you believe these things? Do you believe that Jesus was a historical person? If you don't, you're not being reasonable. Because you believe a lot of other people that are historical that you never met. Right? That you read about in history books. Do you believe he actually was here? Do you believe that he was a perfect human being who, though tempted, never once sinned like you do? Do you believe that when he went to the cross as the Son of God and the Son of Man, he's the God-man, that he was able to offer up an infinite sacrifice as God, but a perfect substitute as man? And do you believe that 3 days later He rose again from the dead? And if you believe that, you've got to believe everything He says. And He's Lord, and you better bow and worship to Him. He's your only hope before God. And do you believe that if you would trust in Him, that He would save you from your sins and deal with that guilt in your heart? You know the guilt in your heart. You know the guilt of sinning and the fact that it never goes away unless you cover it up and then go to another sin. Do you believe that Jesus can wash all of that away and you can have an intimate relationship with God and know Him as your Father? If you would trust in Jesus today, believe in that, you would be born again and you would have that relationship with the Father, and you would be set on a course, like all believers are, of getting to know more and more about the Father and His ways in the plain speaking of the Bible and His purposes. Maybe you remain confused on some of these things. I just want to encourage you that all of us had a road of progressive more understanding of the gospel and had some confusions on the way. But there needs to be a moment where you turn in faith to Christ. And that could be today. But if you have confusion remaining, please don't think that you have to sit here and listen to this again and again and not ask questions. Just ask some questions. I would love to sit down with you and show you from Scripture. If you have confusion about one of these things, I just want to be another great saved sinner to point another sinner to grace. That's what I want to be. And any other person here as a believer would love to be that as well if you want to reach out to them. You can know the Father in this wonderful, intimate way. If you'll bow your heads this morning, we'll respond to the Lord. Some of us here need to respond in repentance that we have neglected the very plain teaching about God in His Word. What a privilege we have to know Him in His Word. Others among us need to turn to Christ, and I would invite you to do that even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Oh, what a privilege it is to have the completed revelation of who You are and Your purposes. What a privilege it is to live our lives on the basis of these things. And I pray in Your grace that You would draw people to Yourself this morning, both believers and unbelievers. Believers into a deeper relationship. Unbelievers into a relationship. And that You would exalt Yourself among us, we pray. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You for the Spirit who illumines our hearts and our minds to all of these truths. We ask and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.